In our culture, we have an obsession with superheroes. If you look at the movie theaters, if you look at online streaming services, movies about superheroes abound. TV shows about superheroes are all over the place. I love superheroes. I think they're great. I think many of us enjoy a good story with a superhero at the center. Fighting for truth, fighting for the right, winning the day in the end. I find Superman an intriguing story, interestingly invented by a Canadian. I watch those Canadian heritage moments on TV. But in this story, we have a man with tremendous power who came to Earth as a baby. He was raised by adoptive parents, and as a young man, he explores his powers and becomes a hero. Sounds familiar. He flies around saving people from trouble, rescuing them, rescuing the helpless, and saving the day. As the Superman story has grown, in order to give Superman a real challenge, the villains that he faces have become more and more powerful. And you see this in superhero movies, right? The more superheroes there are in a movie, the bigger and badder the bad guy has to be for it to be any sort of a real challenge. If you have superpowers, regular criminals, they just don't stand a chance. And so a superhero needs supervillains to face if the story is going to be compelling. Now, one of the often overlooked aspects of the Superman story is that the Earth is really lucky he was a good guy. Some of the more recent superhero franchises, they've started to explore this, and they've talked about, like, you know, the creation of these, like, secret military groups to be prepared in case the next alien that comes with superpowers isn't a good guy. He's not on our side. But, you know, could you imagine the havoc that would be wreaked if Superman was a bad guy? How would you stop him? Which actually brings us to another interesting character, another popular movie franchise, that of Star Wars. Star Wars doesn't take place on Earth, or even in our galaxy, or even in our time, but here we have another story centered around a young boy with incredible powers, Anakin Skywalker. In episode 1 of the movies, his mother reveals to a Jedi Master who asks, where's the dad? There was no father. So some sort of a virgin birth scenario of some sort. And Anakin is thought to be the great savior, long foretold, who would bring balance back to the Force. But unlike Superman, in this case, the boy with superpowers had anger issues, attachment issues, and didn't turn out to be a good guy. As the picture kind of reveals, this is Darth Vader as a child, right? So he grows up to become Darth Vader. He turns out to be a bad guy. So, you know, we're not always sure that the person with superpowers who's been prophesied is necessarily going to turn out to be on our side. So what is it, though, that we love about superhero stories? What is it that we love about this idea of a person with power beyond ours? And what is so compelling about them? I think part of it is that we live in a world in need of heroes. We live in a world in which things are broken. And they're broken beyond our power to repair. Things are out of balance. There are bad guys that we don't have the power to stop. And so we look beyond ourselves, we look to some hope outside of ourselves to deal with these problems of a broken world, of bad guys, of things being out of balance. We long for heroes, even superheroes, to save the day. We are in need of saving in our world, which means we are in need of a savior. And at their core, superhero stories are savior stories. And savior stories give us hope. They encourage us. They encourage us that in spite of the brokenness of the world around us now, there is hope that someday in the future things will be put to right. Superhero stories wouldn't exist in a world without sin. And without sin, there are no problems to be faced. There is no need to be saved. There is no need for a hero, let alone a superhero. But we do live in a world with sin. We do look for someone who can rescue us. So Advent is the season where we prepare for the arrival of the greatest Savior, leading up to Christmas. Advent remembers and celebrates the arrival of Jesus from outside our world, born to a virgin with an adopted father, who grows up to be a hero with supernatural power. But oh, how different Jesus is from the superheroes that we create. Why is it that Jesus is so different? Because Jesus understands the real nature of our problem. Jesus came to save us not from the bad guys out there, but from the badness in here, in our hearts, in the hearts of each and every one of us. And so let's look at our scripture passage for today, taken from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, a passage about hope. If you don't have a Bible with you and you would like to read along, get your hand up nice and high. Our ushers will get one to you. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, found on page 798 of the church Bibles. So if you have one of the church Bibles, page 798, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, Paul writes, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. What is the scripture passage telling us? This passage opens with truly one of the greatest, with the greatest truth of our hope, that we have been justified through faith and therefore have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Not only that, Paul says, but by this faith, we now stand in the privileged position of standing in the sphere of God's grace, of God's undeserved favor. And we rejoice. We have joy in our future hope of the glory of God. Now, Paul, throughout the first few chapters of the book of Romans, having established the need for justification and the way of justification, here in chapter 5, Paul now describes the fruit of justification. So chapters 1 through 3, the need for justification. Chapters 3 and 4, the way of justification. Now in chapter 5, he begins talking about the fruit or the result of justification. That which grows from our new position of having our relationship with God restored. Remember, justification and righteousness sound very different in English, but they're actually the same term in Greek. So whenever you come across justification or justified, righteous or righteousness, realize that the authors of Scripture are using the same concept. They're talking about the same thing. And we've talked about righteousness a number of times, that righteousness is that status where God looks at us and he says we're in a good relationship with him. We don't get to make that determination. We don't get to say, oh yeah, God and I, we're good. That's up to God, right? Because we're the ones who've sinned against him. That's up to him to say, yeah, you know what, we're good. And so justification, being justified, means being put in that position where God says, yes, our relationship is on good terms. Without justification, our relationship with God is completely broken. We are God's enemies until God says otherwise. We're in rebellion against him. He loves his enemies, true, but we are his enemies nonetheless. And that is a scary place to be. As the Old Testament shows, we are incapable of living up to God's standards in order to fix that relationship. So faith, through justification, faith moves the weight of reconciliation off our shoulders and onto Christ's. This is the beauty of the salvation plan that God has for us in Jesus. We can't carry the weight of fixing our relationship with God. We cannot do enough or the right things to reconcile ourselves to God and therefore to be in a righteous situation. This is the great hope we have in salvation, that we no longer have to bear that weight. Christ has taken that weight upon himself. So now we have peace with God. We are no longer God's enemies, because through Christ Jesus and putting our faith in him, we can be justified. Our relationship with God can be restored. We can be reconciled. And the amazing radical change that happens is that when we look forward to the future, before Christ, before we were justified, when we look forward to the future, the kind of the end with God, the end of the world, we looked forward to the outpouring of God's wrath. That was what we deserved. Now, through Christ, through being justified, we have peace with God. So instead of looking forward to God pouring out his wrath upon us, we look forward to God's pouring out his glory upon us. And that's an amazing shift. And that's the core of our hope, is what our future has in store for us. Jesus has fixed the problem of our sin. He has paid the debt we owe God. And the result is not this grudging God who's kind of skeptical about, yeah, okay, we're good for now, but just as soon as you screw up, we're back into the bad place. No, not at all. Rather, we have an open-armed God gathering to himself those who have put their trust in Jesus, gathering these people to himself, bringing them to stand in his grace. So we find joy in our hope of the glory of God. We rejoice, we find joy, we express joy in our hope of the glory of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to find our hope in the glory of God? What is the glory of God? I think it's normal for us, I know I fall into this, to think of the glory of God, like God's radiance, God shining, like that's the glory of God. But that's not actually what Paul means. It's actually a technical term, a technical idea. It talked about in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 in a different context. Paul says that man is to be the glory of God. In another verse in Romans, it says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because being created in God's image, it was God's plan for humanity to be his glory. And that means for humanity to be models of God's character, to reflect, to demonstrate God's nature in our nature. And that is the glory of God displayed in humanity. But his glory, the image of God in us, has been besmeared with the mud and the contamination of sin. And so his glory no longer shines in us. We are no longer his glory reflecting his character to creation. And so our hope then is looking forward to that day when God's new creations, we will once again reflect God's nature in our nature. We will be God's glory to all of creation, reflecting his very nature, his agape love to one another and to the world and back to God. And so this is why we find joy in our hope of the glory of God, because we are that glory. We are going to be that glory. Renewed humanity will be the glory of God. All of creation, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, a few pages on, is groaning under the burden of sin, waiting for renewed humanity to be revealed so that all of creation can be renewed as well. Our sin hasn't just stained us. It has stained all of creation, all of the created order. So all of creation is waiting for us to be fixed so that creation can be fixed, redeemed, renewed, whatever word you want to use. And so that the glory of God will be revealed in a recreated, renewed humanity then sheds light on Paul's argument that this is what we're rejoicing in, this is going to shed God's glory, and it also sheds light on his statement that we rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in suffering. I don't think anybody here enjoys suffering. Suffering is not a pleasant experience. And Paul is not proposing that suffering suddenly becomes a pleasant experience. Rather, in Christ, standing in God's grace through faith, all of these points that Paul has established, we can find joy in the pain of our suffering because standing in his grace, we can see it as a tool in God's hand to shape our character to reflect him. Through faith, suffering can be a tool by which God makes us more like Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Suffering leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to character. Character then leads to hope. Our character is refined, reshaped, sanded down. Surgery is performed on our character through suffering. When in our suffering, we cooperate with the Spirit and keep putting our trust in Jesus throughout the experience. If suffering in and of itself created character and created the character of God in us, then the people who suffer the most would be automatically the most godly, and you would never meet a person who is bitter because of the suffering and bad experiences in their life. I know people who are bitter because of the bad experiences in their life. They are not godly people because of their suffering. So it's not this automatic, oh, if you suffer, you become like God. Rather, it's through faith, having peace with God, standing in His grace, looking forward to our change in character to be more like Jesus. In that perspective, we can cooperate with the Spirit so that our suffering is not wasted, but rather it becomes a tool through which we are shaped to be like Jesus. The changes in our character, the fancy word is sanctification, produce hope in us. As we start to see through suffering that, hey, I'm becoming more like Jesus, I'm reflecting more of the glory of God in my character, that gives us greater hope for the future when that process will be completed. Our reformed nature to be more like Jesus, more loving, serves as a teaser, as a preview of that complete change we anticipate at the return of Christ, when we will be given resurrected bodies like His that no longer experience death and decay because of sin. Our new bodies will go along with a new character or a new heart that also rises above sin. This is the future God has in store for us. And our hope is confident because of our current experience of God's love in our hearts through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a mouthful. That's a theological mouthful. That's a linguistic mouthful. But break that down. Some people have hope in things that are silly. Some people buy lottery tickets every week hoping they're going to win and that'll somehow solve their problems. That won't solve your problems. You're not likely to win. That is not a confident hope, right? Our hope, though, is confident because even now we are experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit living in us, shaping us, showing us God's love for us, teaching us to love other people with God's love. And that transformation of the Spirit working in our hearts, it's like, whoa, this stuff is real. This is a foretaste of what I'm going to get a huge dose of at the return of Christ. So we have personal, tangible evidence of the future that is in store for us to be the foundation and the ground for our hope. We can be confident that our hope is not an empty hope because we experience now the love of God in our character through the Holy Spirit. He dwells in our minds, in our wills, in our feelings, our desires, and our imaginations, slowly changing them to be more like Jesus. Sometimes faster, sometimes slower, sometimes in fits and spurts, sometimes there may be a dry period, but all of it is to produce perseverance in us, reform our character, to make us more self-giving, to make us more concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being, which is the very character of God. And so this experience now of God's love points us in the direction of what our character will be like when Christ returns. So this brings us to our favorite diagram. Sorry, let that build itself a little more slowly so you can follow it. Our handy-dandy diagram that we keep coming back to because it's amazing how often it informs our understanding of Scripture and what the authors of Scripture are saying. Along the bottom, we have the line, the present age of sin. This is our very real, tangible experience on a day-to-day basis. Along the top, you have the yellow line, the kingdom of God, or the rule of God, the age to come. And at the cross, with Christ's resurrection, the power of God, the kingdom of God, the age to come, broke into our present world in a profound new way. And so as you move from left to right, we now have two overlapping ages. We have the present age of sin and the age to come, the kingdom of God. And for Christians, we have one foot in both ages. This is part of the tension we feel as believers, right? This is what Paul describes where he says, I don't do the things I want to do, and I keep doing the things I don't want to do, because we have one foot firmly planted in each age, and we're experiencing a tug of war in our very character. So with the resurrection of Christ, the kingdom of God is broken into our world. When we come to faith in Jesus, we become citizens of the kingdom of God. And we look forward to the return of Christ, that purple line, when Christ returns and we will be given our resurrected bodies and our fully renewed, fully sanctified character or nature. We will be fully like Jesus. Suffering is part of our experience in the present age of sin because the world is still broken. But that suffering is used by God to shape us to be more like Him and to fit His kingdom better. So the suffering we experience down here in the present age of sin anticipates and prepares us for the ongoing kingdom of God, the future age, or the age to come, in which we will be more like, or completely like, Jesus in our nature, in our character. And so the suffering we experience now is a refining process, making us fit, or a better fit, for the kingdom of God. This is what Paul is saying when he says we can rejoice in our suffering, because our suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. It makes us more like Jesus if we cooperate with the Spirit through that time. And this is part of our hope. The hope of being made more like Jesus brings us joy. Our suffering, completely unpleasant, when we allow God to use it, changes our character to be more self-giving, more concerned with the well-being of others. In other words, more agape love. That's the love of God in our hearts, that Christ Jesus brought victory over sin through His suffering. That's the thing we've got to remember. Our Lord and Savior, whom we follow, brought amazing things through His suffering. He conquered death and sin through His suffering. If God can conquer death through suffering, what do you think He can do in your life through suffering? He can do amazing things. The Holy Spirit brings about agape love, transformed characters in us through, in part, our suffering when we cooperate. So what then are we to do with this, right? This is great in theory, okay, it kind of explains kind of in the big picture why suffering can happen to God's people. Okay, so how then do we apply this? Well, this is the first Sunday of Advent, right? Our four candles in Advent are hope, peace, joy, and love. And it's interesting that all four of those terms appear in this passage, Romans 5:1-5. We have hope, we've been talking about, but we have peace with God, we rejoice, that's joy, and the love of God is being poured into our hearts. So this is kind of like one of the ultimate Advent passages because it's covering all of these different terms, and then the fifth candle, the Christ candle, is in the center of the passage as well, right? It's through Christ that we have been justified. So we have hope because Jesus came. But what is that hope? It is certainly not the hope of a pleasant stay here on earth for the rest of our lives. That is not our hope. In coming to Christ, all of my problems will be solved and it will be easy street between now and death. That is not our hope. Actually, early Christians expected persecution and figured this is part of life. If I choose Christ, I will suffer because of it. That was the early Christians' experience that they took for granted. Our hope for the future is not the hope that in Jesus we will avoid all pain, we will avoid all suffering, or sickness, or mistreatment, or hardship. That is not the hope that Jesus brings. Rather, Jesus brings a renewed relationship with God. That renewed relationship, called justification or righteousness, gives us hope. The hope Jesus brings is that we will be made more like Him. You know, often I think at Christmas we get confused. We hope for a good Christmas, right? We hope we'll get the presents that we wanted. Or we'll hope that we'll have a good time with our families. Sometimes that's a little bit of a higher hope than others, right? We hope we can get through the holidays. We hope people will like the gifts that we give them. But, you know, that's actually not the hope of Christmas at all. The hope of Christmas is that one day we will be made more like Jesus, who gave up everything to come to earth and be born to an insignificant family that were refugees and had to flee. And he then grew up, you know, had to flee to Egypt, and then he grew up in the backwaters of Galilee. He gave up everything for that, so that ultimately he grew up not to be, like, live in the lap of luxury as the king of Israel, but so he could grow up so that he could get crucified. That's what Christmas is about. Giving up everything for other people so that you can die. I don't think they're going to put that on any Christmas cards, right? Merry Christmas. May you grow up to suffer and die. You know, I don't think Hallmark is going to make much on that. The hope of Christmas is that we will one day be made more like Jesus. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus, we see God's glory. We see the very character of God on display, and that is our hope too. That one day our hearts will be so transformed to be like Jesus that we will reflect God's nature in our nature. Our real problem is not the bad guys out there, but the badness in here. So our hope shouldn't be that God's going to fix all those people. Our hope needs to be that God's going to fix this person. We look for a hero to save us from the bad people in the world, but in reality, our actual problem is that we are more like Anakin Skywalker than like Superman. Right? We have a lot more Darth Vader in us than we want to admit. And so our hero stories, we create superheroes to beat up bad guys. And to be honest, this goes back for millennia. Right? You look at the heroes in Greek mythology, and they've got these superpowers to go defeat the bad guys. In our hero stories, we create superheroes who beat up the bad guys. The average people are never the bad guys. But in God's story, the story unfolded in Scripture, we are all the bad guys. We are God's enemies. And the miraculous thing is that when the superhero in Scripture shows up, instead of beating up the bad guys, he heals the bad guys. He restores their ears when they come to arrest him. He feeds them. He teaches them. And ultimately dies for them. That's a real superhero. A few years ago, Amy had got me a t-shirt. And this is similar to the picture on it. And there's Jesus sitting with a bunch of superheroes, and Jesus is explaining to them, and that's how I saved the world. In contrast to how they saved the world. Unlike the superheroes that we create, Jesus is the self-sacrificing hero who not only dies for the innocent bystanders, he actually dies for the villains. What a radically different kind of savior. When we picture saviors, we picture the heroes who beat up our enemies. We do that today. They did that in Jesus' day too, right? That's why everybody in Jesus' day, they expected the Messiah. They expected the savior to lead a war against the Romans and drive them out of Israel, because the Romans were the big villains in Israel, and they expected their hero to come and to beat up the Romans and drive them out. That's the hero they were looking for, which is why Jesus keeps telling people, yeah, you're right, I'm the Savior, but can you not spread it around? Because nobody really gets what that means. And that's the hero we want to create today. But the real superhero who came to our world, the real hero from beyond our world, who came as a baby, born of a virgin, grew up with a stepdad, had supernatural power, he knew that the real villain is sin, with which we are all infected. And so he saved the world in a different way. Our joy and hope are based on what Jesus did, not what we do. This is what it means to put our faith in Jesus. It means trusting in what he did on the cross to save us instead of what we do ourselves. When I stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, and all of my life is laid out before him, all of my sins laid bare to see, I know there is nothing in the life that I'm living that will make up for that sin. I am not certain of my salvation. I am certain of my hope. To be certain of my salvation means I could point to something in my life that I did that deserves saving. I'm not certain. I'm certain there's nothing there. My hope is certain, because my hope is that in that moment, as my garbage is laid out for all to see, Jesus will lean forward and say, "It's okay. He's with me. His sins are covered." That is my hope. I can't demand that. I can't demand that Jesus do that. I can't deserve or earn Jesus doing that. We can never have Jesus lean forward and say, "It's okay, they did enough." It's always Jesus leans forward and says, "It's okay, they're with me, I did enough." So that is my hope. That is where I put my confidence. My confidence is that based on Scripture, my trusting fully in Jesus, he's going to lean forward. But I'll tell you, if he doesn't lean forward, it'll be a bad day for me, but I can't say it's unfair. I can't say, but I deserve, I did all of this. And so that is my faith. That is me putting my trust in Jesus, that on that day, because of what he did on the cross, he will lean forward and say, "It's okay, he's with me." Because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts, filling our hearts with agape love, we have hope for that work's completion. So we come to Jesus, we ask him into our heart, we ask him to forgive our sin, we surrender our lives to him so that on that day he will lean forward and say he's with us. And in the meantime, between now and then, the work the Spirit is doing in us, living in our hearts, reforming our hearts, filling it with God's love for us and God's love for other people, that is our evidence that our hope is not in vain. It is evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did die for my sin, and that on that day he will intercede on my behalf, saying he has paid for my sin and that I'm with him. That is the evidence I have, is the Holy Spirit working in my character to transform me. And that means that once that day is over, that day of judgment is over, I will be purified in my character and be the godly man I was supposed to be from before the dawn of creation that I've never been. And in the meantime, I know it is often through suffering that I can be filled with more love. Our hope in times of trial is not for rescue, but for redemption. What do I mean by that? Jesus didn't promise to save us from hardship. Quite the opposite. He warned his followers they would experience greater hardship for following him. But what we see in our text today, and in fact our sermon last week, is that we are promised our suffering is not in vain. It is not without any redeeming purpose. We are promised we will not be defeated by it. If Christ's suffering, unwarranted and undeserved, can bring about the resurrection and the defeat of sin, our suffering can be redeemed too. If nothing else, our suffering brings a transformation to our character that reshapes us to be more self-giving and more concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. So let me ask you, what trials are you enduring now? And I know our church over the past 6 months has been enduring a lot of trials. It is not pleasant, it is not easy, it is not fun. But let God use them to reshape you. Let God use them to reshape you. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit to bring your trials to God. You can waste your trials, right? You can totally fight against them and buck against them and say, I'm miserable and God shouldn't let me go through this and I don't like God for letting me go through this, right? Yeah, that's wasting your trials and wasting your suffering because you're not cooperating with the Spirit. Instead, bring these trials to God and say, "God, if you can deliver me from them, great. But if not, please redeem them in my life." Be willing to let God redeem your trials rather than rescue you from them. Let your experience of trial and difficulty now serve to remind you of your future hope of resurrection. Let them pique your appetite for a redeemed body, for the return of Christ, and for the redemption of all creation. Let your trials sharpen your hope for God's glory to be revealed in you. Our hope is for the future. Our hope is for God's glory to be revealed in us. And so as you endure trials, as you grow in perseverance, lift your gaze to that future. Lift your thoughts above the present moment and set your thoughts on the return of Christ. Frankly, in the West, we have it better than pretty much everybody else in all of history. Which means, on a day-to-day basis, we have it better than all the Christians in all of history have had. And this has blunted our hope for the future. Life is good enough now. We're not so excited about the future. Now is so good, we don't long for the return of Christ. I've heard people say they hope Jesus doesn't come back too soon because they don't want to miss out on getting married or on having kids or watching their kids graduate or having grandkids or whatever. People, we have it so good, we literally hope Jesus doesn't come back too soon and ruin our fun. The glory of God revealed in us at Christ's return is far greater than the best experience we can ever have now. Some of you might have guessed, far better than the worst experience we could ever have now. Yeah, it's also far better than the best experience we can have now. The arrival of Christ, celebrated at Christmas, was the first stage in God's final plan to rescue us from sin. That set in motion the process by which we get to experience the love of Christ in our hearts, the indwelling of the Spirit, reconciliation with God, and the peace which that brings. This is far better than any awesome thing we can experience in our life, let alone all the bad garbage that comes along too, like pain and suffering and persecution. And so this is our hope, and this is what Christmas should be about. It should be about, as great as this can be, I'm looking forward to something so much better. Which makes this suffering or this pleasure or whatever it might be pale in comparison. This is the hope of what Christmas is. Thank you.